to confess that with a bunch of other believers. Now and ever, we all confess Christ is our hope in life and death. I hope he is your hope today. Take your Bible, please, this morning and open it to the New Testament, toward the end of the New Testament, to the little book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, please take one from the seats in front of you. You can find this passage, if you need some help, on page 1100 in that pew Bible there. This morning we're coming to the Lord's table, and we don't always stay in the series in which we're studying. We're studying through this book of 2 Peter right now as a church family, but when the passage lends itself to fit with what this table's about, then we just stay where we're at, and that's what we're doing here this morning. Our text this morning is verses 11 through 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3. I think that we all do this. I think that we allow the thoughts of the future to crowd in on and even affect or change how we are living in the present. For instance, I don't have anybody in mind here, but maybe you have a golf game scheduled for later this afternoon, and the thought of the future and what you're doing then is even now crowding in on and affecting what you're doing right now. Or maybe you have a doctor's visit scheduled next week, and you're not necessarily looking forward to it, but the doctor's told you that you're supposed to be eating in a certain way, and so the thought of that future visit is crowding in on and affecting your diet for today. Or maybe it's a vacation. I mean, after a winter like this, who isn't longing for a vacation right now? And you've got your spot picked out, and you are checking the weather of what it looks like there, and you're doing a little summer wardrobe shopping, maybe saving up some money for a special activity you want to do on vacation. Or kids, maybe your birthday's coming. After a certain point, you quit getting excited about it, but you guys are still excited. And you're watching the date on the calendar, and it's just a couple weeks away, and you're dropping hints for your parents so that when your birthday comes, they know exactly what you want. And maybe you're even rearranging your room so that the pony that you asked for has a spot. I mean, everything has to have a spot, right? I suppose we probably don't all even recognize the many ways that what we think about the future or what we've planned for the future actually shapes how we live today. And that reality is the very thing that Peter is very practically reminding these believers about in the few verses that we're looking at this morning. He says very simply that the future return of Christ, something in the future, should affect how we live today and also what we are looking forward to, what we anticipate, what is, as we just sang, our hope. If you haven't been with us in our study through this book of 2 Peter, it will be helpful for you to know that this third chapter, which we're in right now, is very much about the return of Christ. And it's the end of the story, as we might think of it. Human history began with the creation. Genesis tells us of that. And human history runs, and we're in it right now, and it will go until the Lord returns. And we studied together last week that all of this creation will be dissolved. It will burn up with a fervent heat, and then there will be the new creation and the eternal state of God's people with Him forever. So the return of Christ is the end of the story, and Jesus promised this. After living a life of perfection and then going to the cross and dying in our place and then being buried, He rose from the dead, and then He ascended to heaven with the promise that He was coming back. And this is the hope of God's people. But there were these people. They were teachers. They were in and among the churches to whom Peter is writing here. He calls them false teachers in chapter 2. He calls them scoffers or mockers there in chapter 3. And these false teachers were saying that the return of Christ, it's not going to come. It's not happening. Now, quite conveniently, this denial of Christ's return is the very thing that allowed them then in their conscience to live however they want. Since He's not coming back, we can live a free, open, even licentious lifestyle. They were like children, school-age children, sitting in the class, and the teacher is late that day, and she hasn't showed up yet, and since she's not there, the kids in the class are doing whatever they want to do, thinking that it's never going to catch up with them. But like school-age children, these false teachers are wrong. And Peter makes that very clear. Verses 1 through 7, he speaks of the sureness of God's coming. He goes back to the Word of God to demonstrate that God has intervened in this world and history past according to His Word, and He will intervene again when He comes. And then last Sunday we saw in verses 8 through 11 that Peter speaks of the patience of God's coming. Why hasn't He come yet? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. That's kind of a long time. And he says, well, we ought not measure God with time the way we measure other people with time. God is patient, waiting for people to repent. And now this morning in verses 11 through 13, Peter discusses the practical reality of Christ's coming. This is the section where he says, where he really answers the question, so what? So now this is the third Sunday when we've been thinking together about the coming of Christ, and you might have been saying in your mind, so what? What does all this matter? What does that mean for me? Well, dear friends, it really does matter. The Lord's coming is very practical. You should not think of the Lord's coming like the theoretical discussion about the existence of Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster. By the way, I think I saw the Loch Ness Monster on the salt flats yesterday. That's not what the Lord's coming is like. Those things have no impact on your life. But the Lord's coming has a huge impact on how we are to live. It's not golf, it's not vacation, it's not your birthday, but it is a future event that should shape how we live today. And that's what this passage says. So look down in your Bibles and read with me, please, verses 11 through 13. I'll read them and you can follow along. Verse 11, since all these things, and when he writes about all these things, he's talking about what he just referred to in verse 10. All of creation, all of the universe, everything that God has made will be destroyed and burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray together as we look into God's Word. Father, we come to You this morning the best we're able with hearts of faith, believing even now Your promise that when hungry ones come to You, You will fill them. And so now it is our anticipation that You will feed us from Your Word and give us what we need. Our minds are often distracted. Our ears are often deaf to Your voice. Lord, we need You by the power of Your Spirit and Your help now to come and make us able to hear, able to receive, and able now to respond to what You've given to us in Your Word. So bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Number one, Peter says, Jesus' coming should affect our living. That's what he says there in verse number 11. Jesus' coming should affect our living. Knowing what's happening in the future should affect how we are living today in the present. When I was a teenager, Saturday mornings in our home were often much the same. Our parents would leave us at home, and they would go out to do some of Elko's finest shopping in yard sales. We as teenagers did what teenagers do. We slept in way too late. And when we finally came alive, we would find our way up to the kitchen to find some food. And often there in the kitchen on the counter was a little note from our parents saying that they had gone out yard sailing, and on that note also was a list of chores that each of us were supposed to accomplish before they came back. Well, no problem, really, except for one thing, and that is that we really didn't know when they were coming back. Now, some of you kids are like, how could you not know when they're coming back? Well, let me tell you something, kids. There was a time when people didn't have cell phones. I know. I lived there. I can testify to it. And so they couldn't call us. They couldn't text us. And we couldn't find them with the little handy Find My Stuff app, right? We had no idea when they were coming back. We just knew two things. Number one, they were coming back. Number two, we had a job to do before they came back. So my sister, being the youngest in the family, probably the most responsible one in the family, got busy doing her chores. Now, in all fairness here, she was the youngest and she was the only girl in the family, and so she hardly got any chores at all. It's like, change the roll of toilet paper and make your bed, you know. My brother and I, on the other hand, we got lots of chores. Lots of chores take lots of time, and so inevitably we handled the stress of the situation by eating breakfast, watching cartoons, playing catch with a football in the living room since my mom wasn't home, teasing my sister about doing her chore, usually looking for some more food to eat. And all this went on until eventually someone walking by a window would say in a fairly grave tone, uh-oh, they're home. And then in that moment, my brother and I would scurry around the house to do all that we could in the 1 minute it took my parents to walk from the car to the house. But they know, parents always know, don't they? They know that we hadn't been doing what we should have been doing, and they found us not having accomplished what we should. Now, did we live that way because we didn't actually believe our parents were returning? Well, no. I would submit to us this morning that we actually did believe they were returning intellectually. But practically, we never allowed the reality of their return to affect how we were living in our life. And I think too often the very same thing can happen to us as we think about the return of Christ. I would guess that many of us here this morning are not ignorant about the return of Christ. You've heard of this, or you've been here, or you've read your Bible, and you know about the end of the story. You know that Jesus is coming back. When I say that Christ is returning, I'm not telling you that you don't anything that you don't know intellectually already. So the question this morning is not a question of whether we know the facts about Christ's return. The question is whether we're allowing the reality of Christ's return to affect how we live today. Too often, I think that we, and when I say we, I'm speaking generally here of many of us who would call ourselves Christians, I think that we get caught up living too much for this world. The influence of the world in which we live is very subtle, but it's very pervasive. It's very strong in our lives. And we can find ourselves thinking that the things that really matter in this world are only the things that we can touch and taste and experience and possess. Like, that's what's really important to us. And so we make a big deal out of all those things. We make a big deal out of where we live. We make a big deal out of where we work. We make a big deal out of where we go to school and what we possess and what our retirement plans are. Those are the things that are important to us. We care a lot. Maybe we care a little bit too much about politics and stock markets and gas prices and summer wardrobe fashions and the newest video games that are coming out. Those are the things that capture our attention. Look at the little reminder there in verse number 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and again, what he's referring to there in verse 11 is everything that he's just described in verse number 10, which is all of God's created order, all of the universe, it will be destroyed, it will burn up, it will melt with an intense heat. Since all these things are going to be destroyed, he's talking here about all these things we just listed, our homes, our cars, our gardens, our workplaces, Elko's favorite shopping mall, which is Walmart. All these things are going to be consumed. These things are the things which take so much of our time and attention. And here we're reminded that they are temporary. They will not last. There is, if we can say, an expiration date on everything that we hold so dearly to. And I really think that God gives to us regular reminders of this fact. We don't have to look very far to realize that the stuff of life that we make such a big deal about doesn't really last. There's fires, there's floods, there's tornadoes, there's hurricanes, there's earthquakes. If that's not good enough, there's wars. We'll destroy our own stuff. These are reminders from God that all these things that we value so highly are not really going to last. It's a picture of the very thing that Peter's reminding us here. These things are temporary. So rather than living for this world, maybe we should be living instead for God. And that's really what he says to us there if you look at the second part of verse 11. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's really what should matter to us. More than the stuff of life, living a life of holiness and godliness should be our first priority. Or to think of it in the language of the verse we're trying to memorize this week. If you come on Wednesday nights, we try to memorize a little verse out of Scripture. Our verse for this week is Philippians 1:27. Where we're admonished to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. All these things are going to be destroyed, but we, as God's people, should be living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Living a life that's ready for Christ is living a life of holiness. It is living a life of godliness. Peter said that back in his first letter. First Peter, he says to us, quoting from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, God says you are to be holy because he is holy. And really saying the same thing he had already said back in chapter 1. He told us that we are to be making every effort to be growing in godliness. Remember that from back in chapter 1? We are to be people who live lives of godliness. What we believe or what we don't believe really has a powerful effect on the way that we live. And that's true here. The false teachers did not believe that Christ was returning. And their unbelief about that affected their living, right? Because Christ isn't returning, they said, we'll live however we want. Now Peter says, but the truth should be, that same truth should be true of us. Because we believe Christ is returning, we should live lives of holiness and godliness. Now we need to be careful to remind ourselves that this is not saying that living lives of holiness and godliness are the kinds of things that earn or achieve or purchase for us a right standing with God. You cannot keep enough laws or be good enough or try hard enough to ever merit righteousness in God's eyes. You will only wear yourself out. And Scripture is very clear that the law was given to us to show us that we are sinners. And yet we need to be also reminded that Christ has come to deal with that sin. The good news of the gospel is not try hard and maybe God will accept you, but the good news of the gospel is you can't do enough, but Christ has done it for you. You have a Savior, you have a substitute, and he lived the life you can't live. And then he went to the cross and he suffered the death that you deserve to die in your place. We sang that this morning, didn't we? In my place, condemned he stood. That's the good news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is that when we recognize that we are sinners that cannot save ourselves, we're done trying, we come to Christ with a box full of broken parts, and we say, Lord, my life's messed up. I can't make sense of this, but I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin. I'm asking you to save me and make me new. Romans tells us that the ones who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And God does that. So this is not a call for us to make ourselves righteous in God's sight. Rather, we need to understand that this is one of the Bible's regular reminders that those who God has justified, those who have been saved, are to now be letting that salvation that's in us work its way out in our lives. We might want to think of it in terms of the way the Bible describes it. This is fruit. Fruit on a tree demonstrates that that tree is really alive. And so when you have been justified by God, when He has saved you, when He's given you new life and He's put His Spirit in you, that should be demonstrated in the fruit of your life, and that is the fruit of holiness. It is the fruit of godliness. If the fruit is not there, then we really need to ask ourselves if we really have been saved at all. That's the way the Bible speaks of these things. So ask yourself, in my life, is there the fruit of holy conduct and godliness? Not in perfection. None of us are perfect. But in the direction we're heading, is there holiness? Is there godliness? But listen to the way that Paul writes to the believers there in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He makes this very clear. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's speaking here about people who are unrighteous, sinners. You say, well, we're all unrighteous, we're all sinners. Yes, but when God saves us, He takes sinners and He justifies them. He makes us righteous. So He's speaking of someone who is unrighteous. They've never been saved. They've never been justified by God's grace. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That means they're not going to go to heaven. Scripture's clear on this. Sinners do not go to heaven, only those who have been saved. Now he goes on to describe, in a little list of sins, some of the things that characterize the life of unrighteous people. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says to these believers, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, I read that list slowly because I'm hoping that you notice some things. There's not a person in here this morning who has not done something on that list. Don't just point out the ones that you don't personally struggle with and be like, hey, those people, they're not going to heaven. That's not the point. The point is every one of us struggles with sins on this list. Don't you know that people who commit these sins will not go to heaven? But isn't that good news? Thank God there's forgiveness. There's cleansing. He says to these believers there in Corinth, such were some of you. You've done these things, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified by Christ. So he's writing here to people whose lives were once marked by these things, but are no more marked by these things. The question for us this morning is our life marked by the regular habitual practice of sins? If these things, such as what I just read here, mark your life as the regular, unbroken, habitual practice of sin, if you are enslaved by these things, if you cannot stop doing them, you really need to ask yourself if you've ever been saved. People who regularly commit these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you are this morning regularly practicing sexual immorality outside the bounds of marriage, which God made it for, inside those bounds, it's good and right and holy. Outside, it's not. If you are regularly practicing that, if you are regularly drunken, if you are regularly reviling people with your tongue in anger, if you are regularly covetous, then you need to ask yourself if you've ever really been born again. If these are the things that mark the regular practice of your life, they probably demonstrate that you are not a Christian at all. These are fruits. These are fruits on a tree that shows an ungodly lifestyle. And it's contrasted here with our verse in verse number 11. We as God's people are to be holy and we are to be godly. These are the fruits that should show up on the tree of the life of a genuine believer, holiness and godliness. We wait for Christ's return. We want to be found pleasing to him when he comes. And so we live lives that please him in holiness and godliness. Verse number 11 is a regular reminder that we should come back and read all the time. This is how God wants us to live. But you know, dear friends, we have another regular reminder to live lives of holiness and godliness. And it's the table right in front of me here. Every month when we come back to this table, we are admonished to examine ourselves, aren't we? When we partake of the Lord's table, we need to think, am I right with God and others? Am I living a life of holiness and godliness? Not perfectly. I'm not saying here, hey, raise your hand if you're sinless. You know, do that in children's church. We might get a few. I'm not saying that. But has the chain of sin been broken in your life? In the direction we're heading, are we seeing that we as God's people are living lives to please him? That's the first call here. Jesus' coming should affect our living. Now, secondly, Peter says in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus' coming should affect our looking. That word looking that's used there in verse 12 is used in verse 12 and 13 and again in verse 14. It's a word that speaks of the eager anticipation of the coming of God. We anxiously await for him to come and fulfill his promises to us. I don't think I have to tell us this morning that the world in which we live is a world that is more and more characterized by darkness. It has drifted far from God. There are regular reminders of depravity in the heart of people just like us. The news is regularly filled with stories of violence and evil and perverse and wicked acts. Wrong prevails in our culture. Right suffers in our culture. Christians around the world, even today, are dying simply because they bear the name of Christ. Evildoers flaunt their deeds. We recognize that the world around us is dark and in many ways godless. But rather than being people of despair, because that's what happens sometimes, we look around, dark, bad, but I'm just going to go in a hole and pull the blanket over my head. And rather than being people of despair, that's not at all what we ought to be. We ought to be people described here in verse 12 and then again in verse 13 as people of hope. We look for God to come and make all of this right. And that's his promise, that God will return and make the wrongs of our world right. You see, verse 12 tells us that we're to look for and hasten the coming day of God. And when he comes, here's another description. We considered it in detail last Sunday from verse number 10, but another description that the world around us, the old, cursed, tainted, ruined world with all of its evils will be done away with. It will burn up. It will be destroyed. Really, that's just half the story. If you've ever watch those remodel programs that they show on television. They come in and they absolutely demolish a kitchen. That's only half the story. They demolish it so that they can come back in and replace it with a gorgeous, brand new kitchen, right? And so the destruction of this world is half the story, but look at the other half in verse 13 there. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the hope. This is the longing. This is the desire of God's people. What we wait for, especially as the world gets darker and darker, is the day when Christ will come and we will live in the hope and the promise that he will make all things new and righteousness will dwell with God's people as we dwell with him forever. Some people, maybe some of us here even this morning, look around at the world and we say to ourselves, you know, I'm not so sure I want to believe in this God of the Bible. I've heard of him. I think it's intriguing to think about, but I don't know that I really like this God of the Bible because if he's actually powerful, as you say, and if he's actually good, as you say, then why doesn't he do something about all that's happening out there? Why does he just let evil go on and seem to do nothing about it? Why doesn't he step in? Friend, if you ask questions like that, those are not bad questions to ask. Those are legitimate questions. They're worth asking and thinking about. But think about this. If God steps in to get rid of the evil in the world, God is also going to have to get rid of the evildoers in the world. And the evildoers are us. And if you have your Bible open, you can back your eyes up to verse number 9 and you can see that God is patient. He's patient in his coming, waiting for sinners to repent and come to him. So he's not stepping in because in love he's waiting. There will be a day when God does step in. There will be a day when God makes all things right. And when he steps in, he will have his kingdom, and only the righteous, only those who have been made righteous by God, will be with God in that kingdom. They will dwell with him in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be a day when all the wrongs and problems that you see will be made right. So if you're bothered by that question, then my friend, why not? Why not come to Christ with all your sin, and why not ask him to deal with the unrighteousness in your own heart, and why not ask him to save you and make you righteous, and why not join us in waiting for and longing for the day when we will have a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever. This is what we look for. This is what God's people have always looked for. Our scripture reading from Revelation chapter 21 beautifully described it, didn't it? On that day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the things of this earth, the pain and sickness and sorrow and tears, will be no more. They will be done away with. Abraham recognized this in Hebrews chapter 11. It tells us that even as God gave to Abraham, fulfilled this promise for an earthly land, Abraham knew that this wasn't the end of the story. He looked, Hebrews 11 says, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. How long will we wait until God comes and we have a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells? Well, I don't know. But it's interesting if you look at verse 12 to see that Peter not only says that we as God's people are to look for or anticipate that day, but also that we can hasten the coming of the day of God. This word hasten means we can speed its arrival. Well, there's a theological problem for you to figure out in your head, right? How do we speed the arrival of God? God alone knows the day that he's going to return. And yet, like prayer, we're reminded in prayer that God is going to do the things he's going to do. He has sovereignly chosen to work in this world, but he brings us into his plans and purposes by telling us to pray about these things and he will answer. And here again, we're reminded that God will work and he will come on a time when only he knows, but we can hasten that day. Now, Peter's not very clear in his description about how we hasten that day, is he? We do know that verse number 9 tells us that if the Lord is delaying his coming because he's waiting for sinners to repent, then one of the things we can do to hasten the return of the Lord is to repent and to proclaim the gospel so that other people will repent and God will build his kingdom and he will come. We should be obedient to verse number 11 to live lives of holiness and godliness. Obey what's put before us. We should be praying as Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come. And so as we do these things, we are part of God's very purposes to hasten that day. We look for his promise and we remember his promise. That's really the very thing that we're doing now as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Every time we come to this table, we remember the promise that God made and we remember the person of Jesus. The meal that we will share together in just a moment here is really not much of a meal. A small piece of broken bread, a little cup of juice, it's not going to get you by, right? But that's because it's not meant to be that kind of a meal. It's a meal of pictures. And the pictures point to something more. The pictures point to something better. And as we partake of these pictures this morning, we look back and we remember what Jesus did to make us righteous. We sinners have been made righteous because of the blood of Christ, so that we will dwell in the new heaven and new earth where righteousness only dwells. We look back to what Christ has accomplished for us, and we look forward. This is not the last feast. There will be another feast, a better feast in Christ's presence. As we partake of this small feast, we look forward in anticipation to the day when we will dwell with God in His presence in righteousness, and we will feast with Him. Really, the few verses we've considered this morning remind us of two things. They remind us about how we are to live, and they remind us about where we are to look. Those two things are the very same things this table reminds us about. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are admonished to consider ourselves. Are we right? How are we living? And where are we looking? Can I admonish us this morning as we come to the Lord's table with a few cautions? If you're here today, you may be visiting, you've joined us on this day. This is a little bit different than some of our other Sundays. We do this the first Sunday of every month. You may be like, I don't know what's about to happen here. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you're not sure that if you died today, you would be in God's presence, if you don't know that all of your sin has been forgiven, if you don't know that Jesus has made you righteous, if there's never been a time when you have turned from your sin in repentance and trusted Jesus as your Savior, my friend, I'm really glad you're here with us today. Thank you for joining us. This portion of the service is simply not for you. It doesn't mean anything to you. These pictures are pictures for those whom God has justified and saved. So when these come, just let them pass. They're not for you. Don't partake. The other admonition from 1 Corinthians 11 is that we need to examine ourselves. When we come to this table, are we right with the Lord? Are there areas of our life that are, we wouldn't say that our life is dominated by sins, we're not enslaved to them, Christ has set us free, but there are some areas of life in which we are definitely availing ourselves a lot. And as we're sitting here this morning, we're saying, I'm not willing to change. If that's you, my friend, do not partake of this table. Your abstinence from this table should create in your heart a longing. It's a clear picture that you are not right with Christ. There's a separation there. Deal with your sin and then come. But in the quiet time, if you say, you know what, Lord, you've brought these things to my mind. I confess them to you. I want to be right. If you'll do that, then please partake in freeness here. So as we think of those admonitions this morning, we'll just take a few moments of quiet to examine our hearts, confess our sin, and then we will together partake of this table.